During the War of 1812, the United States defeated the British in the Battle of Lake Erie. Nearing the end of that battle, Officer Oliver Perry wrote to Major General William Henry Harrison, "We have met the enemy, and they are ours." And in 1970, Walt Kelly, who was the creator of the comic strip called Pogo, he took out a full-page ad, and he used a parody of Officer Perry's line in an effort to bring awareness to man-made pollution. Walt Kelly's ad was so effective that his parody tagline ended up becoming more popular, more famous than the original line. And we have a picture of that ad for you. We'll put up on the screen. And there's a picture of Pogo the possum. And yes, that cute little guy is supposed to be a possum. He kind of looks like a bear or something to me. But that cute little character who's standing there in part of the forest is showing just it filled with trash and garbage, polluting the entire landscape. And you can read the tagline that became so famous. It reads, "We have met the enemy, and he is us." Now, brothers and sisters, spiritually speaking, I am convinced that when it comes to the real threat of sin, that which causes us to forfeit our ability to walk in all of the blessings that God has laid up for us, we are our own biggest enemy. It certainly is true that we live in a world that is at enmity with God. The world system operates in a fashion that is opposed to the Lord and His value system. And it certainly is true and clear from the scriptures that you and I face a very real spiritual adversary, the devil, who is at the forefront of an entire fallen, demonic realm that seeks to deceive and tempt people away from Christ using all sorts of means, even pressing in to use the world to turn people away. And while both of these enemies are very real and problematic, causing all sorts of trouble and obstacles for the believer, I am convinced that it is us, we ourselves, that stand as our own biggest problem in our walk with the Lord. For the Bible teaches us that ever since the fall, you and I are faced with a very real enemy from within. It's an enemy that the Bible refers to as our flesh, or the old man, who is plagued with all sorts of corrupt desires and passions, infecting every area and vestige of our heart and soul, out into every desire of our life. And in my estimation, brothers and sisters, that enemy actually poses the biggest threat to our walk with Jesus and the Christian life as a whole. And the sooner that you and I wake up to this reality, we wake up to this enemy and we spot him and identify him, the sooner you and I can wake up to the fact that we are indeed at war. And we are at war with more than just external threats and forces. We are at war with an internal threat as well. The sooner that you and I can prepare ourselves to wage this war against the enemy within, this enemy who is still attracted to the world, who still loves and desires the applause and the accolades of the world and the world system, this enemy who is still deceived by sin and justifies the lies of the devil, the sooner you and I recognize this sinister enemy lurking within, the sooner you and I can wake up with holy zeal to crucify this enemy along with all of its sinful passions and desires, knowing that we belong to the Lord, the one who loved us so much that he sent his son to come and die for us and made atonement for our sin. Our Lord who has declared war against sin from the beginning, for it is sin that is the chief enemy of God. Sin is the very thing that separates us from God's holy presence, and thankfully our God has already given sin the decisive death blow against it and all of its carnage that it's brought into the world when Jesus died upon the cross. And when you and I turn to Him, by grace through faith, calling upon the one who died on the cross and rose again from the grave. And we were sealed with the Spirit. We were renewed from within. In fact, the Bible says that we were a new creature. All things have become new and all things have passed away. When we turned to Jesus, he gave us Christ's righteousness. The very righteousness of God himself we stand in. And even though we've been made new and we are a new creation, there is in another sense whereby we are being made new. We are being sanctified daily, conformed to the image of Christ, renewed in the spirit of our mind as we put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness, enjoying all of the blessings and the benefits of what Christ accomplished for us. And as we make our way back to Numbers chapter 25, Israel comes face to face. We see Israel face to face with this enemy from within. And in order to see this internal threat and danger just a little more clearly, we need to recognize that this chapter is coming to us. This chapter where we're going to see God's anger aroused against his people and a plague of death begins to sweep its way through the camp, killing 24,000 people. This chapter is immediately preceded by three entire chapters where God again and again reaffirmed his irrevocable blessing upon Israel. Massive external threats stood in opposition against Israel. Balak, the king of Moab, an evil ruler of this world who hated and despised Israel and wanted nothing more than to see her destruction, hired Balaam, this sorcerer, this diviner, a man who was well known to have a powerful connection to evil spirits in the demonic realm, one who could pronounce curses upon people, and they would actually come to pass. And yet, through all of these attacks, Israel's strength remained. And they continued to enjoy the blessing of God upon their life. And even though those threats were real, God sustained them, and there was no interruption in their walk with the Lord or their ability to draw near to his holy presence that was dwelling there, right in the midst of their camp, there in the tabernacle. So despite these two very imminent threats, Israel remained in a place of blessing. You see, Israel's biggest problem was not the world. It wasn't the Moabites and the Midianites who stood in opposition against them and God's purposes in their life, nor was Israel's biggest problem the threat of demonic powers or sorcery with a curse being summoned against them. You see, when we get to Numbers chapter 25, what we discover is that Israel's biggest problem is Israel. Israel's biggest problem is Israel. When Israel began to cater to the world, to chum up to the world and the devil via her own evil desires from within, that is what introduced this plague into their midst. That is what introduced their disconnect in their ability to approach God's presence. That is what introduced this plague of death that came sweeping through the camp. And with death, there was uncleanness. And if Israel was unclean, they could not approach the Lord via the tabernacle. And what Israel needs more than anything else in this moment is the Lord's atonement, his priestly atonement, which is brought about through his holy hatred and his war upon sin. This alone is what delivers Israel out from underneath this curse of sin. And this is what empowers them to move forward in their walk with the Lord, preparing the way for them to enter on into the promised land and all of the other blessings that the Lord has in store for them on that side of the Jordan. So let's turn to chapter 25 and the book of Numbers, and let's pick up in verse 1. Now Israel remained in Acacia Grove, and the people began to commit harlotry with the women of Moab. They invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel was joined to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel. Now in verse 1, we're told that Israel is still dwelling in Abel Shittim. That's the Hebrew word translated as acacia grove here. And this is the area of land located to the north of the Dead Sea on the eastern side of the Jordan River, just opposite the city of Jericho. And this is the same place that Israel was dwelling in when Balak and Balaam unsuccessfully stood against Israel in an attempt to curse them in the previous three chapters. Israel was dwelling in a secure place before the Lord, and the enemy had no power over them until they responded to the enemy's invitation to walk away from the Lord by giving into their desires to be friendly with the world. And as soon as this compromise happens, as soon as this sin happens, Israel's real enemy becomes manifest. Sin is the real enemy of Israel. Sin, like a Trojan horse, makes its way on into the camp. Israel was enticed and invited by their enemy to attend the sacrifices of their gods. And that little compromise with the world and the devil, just to go and attend the sacrifices of these false gods, it lent itself to Israel fully giving in to their most wicked, sinful passions, giving in to the fullness of the lust of their flesh, committing harlotry with the Moabite priestess of Baal of Peor. Now, it's important for you and I to note that as much as the world and the devil stand in opposition to God's people, the only way the world and the devil gain a foothold or power over your life is when you invite them in. When you give in to their sinful enticements, for it is sin that has the real ability to introduce disruption and division in our ability to walk with God and enjoy all of His covenant benefits. The only way the world and the devil can introduce this disruption is when you surrender power to them by inviting sin into your life. What we discover in Numbers chapter 31 is that these Moabite women who came into the camp of Israel to seduce the men there, they came on the advice of Balaam, the sorcerer whom Balak hired to curse Israel. On his own, Balaam could not curse Israel. There was no power or curse that could touch them, for God Himself prevented those things from interrupting Israel's experience of blessing upon their life. It didn't matter. The world could stand against them with all they got. The devil could come at them with all they got. As they stayed close to the Lord and resisted the flesh, the devil, and the world, there was no power to be had against them. But Balaam understood that even though he lacked the spiritual power to curse Israel from afar, he understood that if Israel could be tempted to turn away from their God and give in to their own sinful lusts and desires, then God Himself would bring a curse upon them. And then Israel would be weakened spiritually and bring destruction upon herself. So if you jump ahead just in Numbers chapter 31 and verse 16, we're told this is just the case. It says, Moses, he says, "Look, these women caused the children of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to trespass against the Lord in the incident of Peor. And there was a plague among the congregation of the Lord." This was an evil and wicked scheme. No doubt Satan himself was behind. No doubt he's hijacking the world to come against them. He gives it to Balaam, who passes it along to Balak. And he does this so that he could cash in on their previous deal and run after prophets of unrighteousness. And the crazy thing is, Balaam's counsel works. It works. And what you and I ought to observe and take away from all of this is that the world and the devil have no power to externally weaken the people of God apart from God's people consenting to their invitation to sin. That's it. Befriending the world puts us in a compromised position with sin. And sin, what it does is it gives place to the devil within our life. It gives him a stronghold within our life. And this is why in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 26, he says, "Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil." You see, your sinful anger, it gives place for the devil to move in your life. When we open up our lives to sin in any capacity, it gives place for the enemy to move on within. A Christian can never say, "The devil made me do it," right? Eve tried that. Oh, it was the serpent. Oh, yeah. We can never say, "The devil made me do it." We might suffer temptation from the world and the devil, but we must recognize that those temptations play and prey upon our own evil desires and temptations from within our own fallen nature, the flesh. It's only when we refuse to resist the devil and mortify our sinful desires that the enemy begins to gain a hold, a real grip upon our life. In James chapter 1 and verse 12, the scripture begins and it says, "Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I'm tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death." Now notice the progression of sin that is outlined here for us, not only in James, but in verses 2 and 3 of Numbers 25. We're told that they invited the people. They invited the people of God to the sacrifices of their gods. First, they were tempted outwardly by the world's invitation. And this temptation catered to the weaknesses and the corrupt desires within their own fallen nature, within their flesh. And I'm sure they justified all of this too. "Oh, we're not going to go there to actually worship. We're just going there to go eat a meal, you know. They're so nice to us, those people that refused us to pass through their land and stuff. They're so great, you know." It's like, no, they've stood opposed against you this whole time. "Oh, it's going to be fine now. It won't introduce any problems at all." Here's the problem. Even eating this meal at that sacrifice was part of the worship. It was part of worshiping those gods. And so the compromise there, giving in there, eating those sacrifices actually turns into, we're told, them actually bowing down to those gods. And the actual bowing down to those gods then in turn moves on to Israel actually joining themselves in sexual fertility rites with the women of Moab in the name of Baal, seeking after Baal's blessing instead of the Lord's, thus joining themselves to Baal of Peor. Now Israel is no longer looking to the Lord of life, the one to bless them and to bring them security, and they're looking to Baal of Peor. And that's what they would do. They would engage in fertility acts, sexual acts of worship, looking to Baal, saying, "Oh, Baal, bless us. Make our land fertile. Make us prosper." Now they're looking to Baal to bless them and to prosper them, when Israel is supposed to be looking to God alone for that. At the root of all sin is deceit and pride. We run after sin, foolishly thinking that we know better than what God has revealed. We flirt with the world thinking, "It'll be okay. It's no big deal, God. And God has been warning us the whole time, flee, run. No, it'll be okay. I can bring this fire to my chest and I won't get burned. You fool. The scriptures made it clear. Can a man bring fire to his chest and not be burned? You got to get burned. You do have the option at the front hand to keep the fire away. Once you bring the fire to your chest, you're going to get burned. You will get burned. We run after sin believing a lie, that this sin is actually going to bless us or somehow satisfy us better than God himself, more than God himself can. We do that, right? And if we didn't believe that, then we wouldn't run after it. But it'll be okay. Oh, it's going to bless me. Sin's fun for a season, but in the end, it leaves you empty, naked, destitute. It makes you pay more than you wanted to pay. It takes you further than you wanted to go. And it keeps you away from the truth. It keeps you away from the blessing of being able to draw near to God's presence and enjoying him. Notice how in verse 3, Israel's sin has aroused the anger of the Lord against them, and it caused a plague to break out in the camp, which we're going to read about in verse 9. Israel's sin is interrupting Israel's ability to walk in the sure blessings of the Lord. It has not caused them to cease from being God's covenant people, but it has caused the blessings of God to cease from being enjoyed there in the midst of the camp, among God's people. And Israel's chief blessing was to be able to draw near to the Lord. That was their chief blessing, was God himself, to enjoy his holy presence. But this habitual sin was circumventing this blessing and introducing death into the camp. Let me read just a couple of passages in regards to sin interrupting the blessing of God's peace and presence in the life of a believer. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7, we read of these instructions that the Lord gives to husbands. And he says, husbands likewise. He had just got done encouraging the wives how they can love and honor their husband. And he says, husbands likewise, you dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. If you think that you can treat the members of your family, husbands, if you think that you can treat your wife with disdain and not cherish her and run after her and treat her with gentleness and somehow think that that will have no effect upon your walk with God, you are gravely mistaken. You are gravely mistaken. It says your prayer life will be hindered based upon how you treat your spouse, you treat those in your home. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verses 28 through 30, we read this, let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give who has need. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. Look at verse 30. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. It is possible to live your life in a way where you grieve the Holy Spirit. And when the Holy Spirit is grieved, you're not enjoying the peace of the Lord in your life. You're not at a place of regular fellowship and communion with the Lord. The Spirit of God is grieved. And so sin disrupts our ability to enjoy the covenant blessings of God and the Lord himself. After this heinous and destructive sin has been revealed in Israel's midst, even though the Lord is angry with this sin, even though a plague has broken out, get this, the Lord graciously provides a way for Israel to be restored via atonement. in God's means of atonement reveals the type of holy zeal that God's people ought to have when it comes to walking in righteousness and purging sin out from our midst. Verse 4, then the Lord said to Moses, take all the leaders of the people and hang the offenders before the Lord out in the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel. So Moses said to the judges of Israel, every one of you kill his men who were joined to Baal of Peor. Now, there was a large majority of people involved with giving in to this sin. And there was a large number of leaders in Israel involved who their practice and their turning away actually was aiding and steering the hearts of Israel away from the Lord. So there's a particular focus upon punishing and doing away with the leaders who allowed this befriending of the world, this compromise with sin, to creep on into their midst. And those who seek to be teachers, or those who seek to be elders, spiritual leaders within the church, God requires that we lead by example in every area of life. In 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 12, here's Paul writing to Timothy. And he was considered a younger elder. Nonetheless, he was an elder. He says, let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, and in purity. In purity. They were to walk in holiness. There's a stricter judgment for those in leadership because of the need to live and walk out their lives by an example. In James chapter 3 and verse 1, he says, my brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. You're accountable for more. Therefore, you will receive a stricter judgment. And in Philippians chapter 4, verse 9, if there is not a pastor on the planet that is not convicted by these words, then Lord have mercy. Listen to the words of the Apostle Paul. It's so profound. He says this, the things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, he tells the church, everything you saw in me, what you observed me doing, my entire conduct, everything, do those things, and the God of peace will be with you. If you live your life the way that I am living my life before the Lord, I can assure you of this, the God of peace will be with you. Wow, that's profound. Paul was not perfect. He by no means had attained, but he kept short accounts with the Lord. You know, short accounts. Confessed his sin, moved on, kept his eyes on Jesus, and he said, if you do these things, you live your life out the way I'm living my life out, the God of peace will be with you. Unfortunately, today there are many pastors and leaders within the church whose lives, if imitated, would lead to widespread devastation. It would lead people into places of compromise and away from the Lord, and all such pastors, even though they might speak well, even though they might have a certain appeal and charisma about them, all such leaders whose lives are out of order are biblically disqualified from the positions they hold, period. Period. And I really do think that if integrity is to be restored inside of the church, it's going to begin with the church's leadership repenting and humbling themselves before the Lord so that they can lead God's people by example to the foot of the cross and to a place of real intimacy and fellowship with the Lord. It's when church gets off of them and back onto the Lord and say, oh, Lord, we need your mercy more than ever. God, what we want is you. God, forgive us for allowing sin to interrupt our communion with you. That's what the church needs. The church needs leadership like that. Everyone ought to adopt a lifestyle like that, but it needs leaders that are going to lead in that fashion. Notice also that Moses commands the judges of Israel to kill any man who had joined themselves in prostituting themselves with Baal of Peor. The judges of Israel were most likely the elders within each tribe, those whom Moses had set apart to help him settle Israel's disputes. And at a fundamental level, those who are to lead and guide God's people must have a willingness to deal with sin in a head-on fashion. When there is habitual and flagrant sin corrupting the inner workings of God's people, true shepherds, true elders must love the flock enough to deal with sin, even if it involves confronting people whom you love. Maybe they get upset. You got to be willing to confront it. You have to love the flock enough to confront them. That's true. That's so true. In Matthew chapter 10 and verse 34, Jesus says, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it." It's not about how much you're liked. It's about how much you love the Lord, how much you see that sin destroys people's lives, and that at the end of the day, you're like, "Lord, I'm going to choose you, and I'm going to choose your ways more than I am even the praise, the accolades, and the approval, even of my own family." So you got to be willing to confront sin. And just as a side note, we can see these steps are radical, right? Go and kill these men that were actively involved with joining themselves to these women. You need to radically excise these things out from your midst. And you and I, brothers and sisters, when we see sin for what it is, we need to be willing to take radical steps. When sin has become embedded in our life, we need to be willing to take radical steps to remove it from our life. That's why Jesus says, he tells them on the Sermon on the Mount, "You've heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say unto you, anyone who looks at a woman to lust after her has committed adultery already in his heart." And then he goes on to say, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. For it's better to enter in the gates of heaven missing one of your members than to be plummeted into hell, having both of them intact. Obviously, Jesus is not saying cut off your right hand for real, because then you still got your left hand, you can still do it. What he is saying is you need to take radical steps to excise sin out of your life, and we need to be willing to do that. Radical steps, radical ways. There are ways in which the world is encroached into our life and we've made compromises with the world and with sin, and we need to excise those things on out. Whatever it is. That's your phone. If it becomes to a point that you need to, you get a flip phone instead of having one that you could pop on the internet with. If it's opening up your computer at certain times of night, you put that thing away. You give your spouse open access to be able to look at it whenever they want. Or any other area where there's compromise with the world. You know where they're at. You allow the Lord to do the work. And you take the radical steps that are necessary to go, "No more. I'm not flirting with this thing anymore." As we move on, you're going to see just how fragrant this sin had become in their midst. And we're also going to see Israel's brokenness over the sin in their midst, and a new willingness to deal with sin and the compromise that had come into the camp, along with God's atonement provision and the zeal that God's people need to adopt in order to fight against this sin from within. Look at verse 6. "And indeed, one of the children of Israel came and presented to his brethren a Midianite woman in the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel who were weeping at the door of the tabernacle of meeting." Now, when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, saw it, he rose from among the congregation and took a javelin in his hand. And he went after the man of Israel into the tent and thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through her body. So the plague was stopped among the children of Israel. And those who died in the plague were 24,000. And then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, has turned back my wrath from the children of Israel because he was zealous with my zeal among them, so that I did not consume the children of Israel in my zeal. Therefore, say, behold, I give to him my covenant of peace, and it shall be to him and his descendants after him a covenant of an everlasting priesthood, because he was zealous for his God and made atonement for the children of Israel. Now the name of the Israelite who was killed with the Midianite woman was Zimri, the son of Salu, a leader of the father's house among the Simeonites. And the name of the Midianite woman who was killed was Cozbi, the daughter of Zur. He was head of the people of the father's house in Midian. Now imagine this scene. While the plague of death is breaking out in the camp, sweeping devastation throughout the camp because of Israel's sin, because they had turned and walked away from the Lord, because they befriended the world, and they had begun running after their own passions and lusts. Here comes this Zimri, son of Saul, a leader among the Simeonites, and he presents this prophetess of Baal before the Lord at the entrance of the tabernacle, where all the people are weeping over their sin. He's like, here she is, you know, bringing her that way. And this is crazy. We're going to see just how crazy it is in a moment, but I can tell you this, brothers and sisters, when you begin to flirt with the world and with sin, it will take you further than you ever even imagined. I can tell you what, the day that this man flirted with sin, he in no way would have ever imagined that he'd be bringing a prostitute to the very front of the tabernacle to lay down and sleep with her. He never thought that would happen, but here it is. When you begin to flirt with sin, it will take you further than you ever even thought. And we know from Numbers chapter 2 that the tribe of Simeon camped on the south side of the tabernacle. In Numbers chapter 2 and verse 10, it says, on the south side shall be the standard for the forces with Reuben according to their armies. And then you jump to verse 11, it says, and his army was numbered 46,500. And then in verse 12, pay attention, those who camp next to him, that's Reuben, on the south side, shall be the tribe of Simeon. They're there on the south side. So all of this is there to inform us that he's going out. See, he's not going to his tent on his side of the camp. He's going before the entrance of the tabernacle, where a large portion of the people of God are weeping over the sin and the devastating effects of the sin, where Moses is giving instructions as to what needs to happen to stop this sin. And this man was not just going to sleep with this woman in his own tent. He's presenting her before the tabernacle, before the Lord, to say, let this be acceptable worship to you. I can begin to incorporate this in my own life and practice of worship. He was deceived into that level of sinfulness. He thinks it's going to be acceptable. It's going to be okay to marry this type of activity, this type of sinfulness into his relationship with the Lord, when in fact it was polluting the entire camp, introducing death and preventing God's people from being able to draw near to God in the tabernacle. Think of that. Death is in the camp, and death causes all to be unclean. Everyone who comes in contact with a dead body is unclean. If you're unclean, you cannot go into the tabernacle. It's preventing everybody from being able to draw in the way that God desires. And this is why Phinehas rises up immediately and thrusts the two of them through their abdomen with a javelin, while they're in the very act of harlotry right there before the Lord. We have come to a place in the church where gross sexual immorality is tolerated on a level like never before. All in the name of compassion and love, leadership within the church, in the name of compassion and loving people into the kingdom, and oh, we better not offend anyone unless we scare them away. They are allowing people to worship before the Lord who are identifying themselves with all sorts of sexual identities and all sorts of perversion, who think, don't even think twice about sexual sin. I think it's okay to continue to live together with their boyfriend or girlfriend, when in fact, it is not only putting them in danger of judgment, it is defiling the access and the pure worship of God that he desires amongst his people. And when this type of stuff is flagrantly being introduced into the church, especially by those who are supposed to be leaders. They're supposed to be leaders. This was the case. This guy was a Simeonite leader. He's bringing it on into the camp. Let me tell you what, this is not a time to go through Matthew 18. It's not a time to go through Matthew 18. This is a time for God's true shepherds to pick up their staff and drive these wolves away, because it's corrupting the purity that God desires to see within his people. Now, for anyone who is struggling with sexual sin, they're broken. They're looking for God's grace to overcome. They've weeping over their sin. And they know they've messed up, and they're saying, God, forgive me. God, forgive me. I even have these desires. I don't want to struggle with these desires. I need help. That's a different story. We're going to stand by that one again and again, stand by their side and point them to God's means of grace so that they can find healing and help to overcome. We want to encourage them that way. We want to stand with them so that they can mortify the desires of their flesh and turn to the Lord. Notice in verse 13 it says that Phinehas' zeal and righteous anger in destroying sin and putting sin to death there in Israel's midst, that is what brought about atonement for God's people. You see that? His act of being angry, hating this sin, hating this thing which defiles God's people, hating this thing which brings in pollution, rising up and striking it dead, that's what brought about atonement. And it stopped this plague of death, and it restored Israel's relationship with the Lord, and it removed the plague that once brought defilement into the camp, causing their access and their enjoyment of God's presence to begin to be a clear pathway once again. And we're told, in light of his holy zeal and his hatred of sin, his hatred of that which brings defilement, this zeal and this desire to clear out the path for God's people to draw near to him once again in purity and in holiness, we're told in verse 12 and 13, God gave him, he gave Phinehas his covenant of peace, and to his descendants after him was a covenant of an everlasting priesthood. Phinehas was a true priest. In fact, he was the son of the high priest, Eleazar. He's the grandson of Aaron, Israel's first high priest. He was a true priest indeed. A true priest who had a holy zeal to put sin to death and to clear out a means of pure access to God. That's the heart of a true priest. They're going to come at sin. They want to see it destroyed and stamped out. Why? So that God's people can draw near to him in holiness and purity. And even though he was zealous, and zealous enough to stand up against sin and destroy sin and to put it to death there in the camp, here's the thing, he could only handle one sin at a time. That's all Phinehas could do. He was zealous. His heart's in the right place. He lacks the ability to deal with all of Israel's sin. Jesus, the Son of God, is the true and better high priest. He took on human flesh. He became a man so that he might be a true, suitable sacrifice for our sins, so that God's holy hatred of sin could be poured out upon him and put to death once for all. He was a true and better high priest. God loves us so much. He hates sin so much, he's willing to put it to death. He loves us so much, he's willing to put it to death on his son. Praise God for that. In Hebrews chapter 10 and verses 11 through 14, we read, "And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified." One sacrifice has perfected you and I forever. And yet, we're still being sanctified. Those that are being sanctified, being conformed into the image of Christ, those that are in Christ are perfected forever in one sense. We're justified. And we're in the process of being sanctified. And one day, we'll stand fully glorified before the Lord, completely free from the presence of sin altogether. It was God's hatred of sin and his love for people to draw near to him in true purity. That was the reason for him sending his son. When God saw all the evil, he knew even before, all the destruction, all the horrible things that sin would introduce. When he sees all that, knows all that, when he sees all the evil, all the lies that sin introduced, he sees the perversion of what it does and how it corrupts people, how it destroys lives, how it ravages and takes away life, how it corrupts the path to true blessing. He came at it. He waged war against it. And it's God's desire to help his own people to see the true sinfulness of sin the way that he does. The thing is quite honestly, we don't see the sin the way he does. We want to see it more the way he does. And if you have a heart that's willing to ask him, say, "God, help me to see my sin the way that you see it. Help me to have a holy hatred for it the way that you have a holy hatred for it. And help me to see your love and your provision and your atonement in Christ." You don't need to be overwhelmed with the, "Oh, woe is me." You should have a moment of, "Oh, woe is me." Isaiah did. But then as you run to him, allow his grace and his love to flood over you, that he loved you so much, he sent his son. When we see sin in its proper light, when we see the evil of sin for what it really is, it is then that you and I will begin to join in with the Lord on his war against sin. It is then that we will begin to turn away from our pride and say, "God, I've been so stupid. Forgive me for flirting with stuff when I shouldn't have been flirting with it." We'll turn away from our selfish desires and in humility call upon the Lord for grace, call upon him for strength to resist sin and the devil so that he'll no longer have a foothold on our life, and so that we can draw near to the Lord as he draws near to us. Let me read just out of the book of James, starting in chapter 4. It's a passage you're familiar with, but just allow its truth to sink in. Listen to what it says. He says, "Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? They come from your evil desires, our perverse desires to promote self over God and others. You lust and you do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight in war, yet you do not have because you do not ask." You're not calling out to God, "Please help me. God, I need your strength to die to self, to live for you." And verse 3, "You ask and you do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures." Oh, Lord, please change them, you know. That way I can keep doing the way I can keep living the way I am. You know, I don't have to change and things will be easier. Lord, change them. Oh no, Lord, change me. Change me. He says adulterers and adulteresses, that's it. I mean, he's hitting the nail on the head. It's because when our desires for sin usurp our passion for the Lord, when we're willing to give in to our sinful desires more than we are willing to surrender the Lord, you've found out who your God is. It's you. It's your desires. We love our sin more than we love God, and that is spiritual adultery. God wants all of us, all of our desires, all of our passions to be surrendered to Him. He says, "Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you not think that the Scripture says in vain, 'The Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously'?" He wants all of our affections. We've been created to give all of our affections to Him supremely. When we put sin before the Lord, God has been usurped from His throne. Even when we put good things that God has placed into our life above God, and our desire is to run after those more than God, we've even elevated the good blessings of God to a place they ought not to be. God yearns for us jealously, but He gives more grace. Therefore, He says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Well, if you want God to resist you in your life, just continue to be proud. I can keep doing it on my own. I'll be okay. Or you can humble yourself, and God's grace will come flooding into your life. He says, therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. Draw near to God. He'll draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up. Listen, if you're at a spot in your life where you're like, I don't even know if I hate my sin enough. In fact, I think I like my sin, and I like it a lot. If you are willing to humble yourself and call upon the Lord and say, God, help me to wanna hate my sin. He'll help you. He will help you if you call upon Him. Notice the rest of Numbers 25 is a call for the children of Israel to rise up and go to war against sin and to remove sin from their midst. Anything that might tempt them away from drawing near to God and enjoying His covenant blessings in the purity of truth. Verse 16, then the Lord spoke to Moses saying, harass the Midianites and attack them. For they harassed you with their schemes by which they seduced you in the manner of Peor and in the matter of Cosby, the daughter of a leader of Midian, their sister, who was killed in the day of the plague because of Peor. Israel was to join together in this cause. They were to stand firm as one and then go harass the Midianites. Here's this thing that came into the camp that was tempting you away to befriend the world. And now God is saying, you see your sin for what it is? Do you see how it's caused devastation? More importantly, all of you know you guys deserve to die in the plague too, and yet God provided atonement. You see the goodness that He's bestowed upon you? Now go run after those things. Go get after it. Go cut those things off, lest you be tempted, lest you begin to flirt with those things more. Do what it takes to cast those things out. Harass and disrupt the very sources of temptation that have been introduced into the camp via the world and the devil so that it can no longer have a hold in your life. And they're to do that all while reflecting upon the fact that God has made atonement and forgiven them and purged out what their sin introduced. He's forgiven when they turned away from Him. And He says, come back to me. And I want to close just by reflecting on a few verses that can help us wage the war against sin better together before we take communion. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 19, it says, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He consecrated for us through the veil, that is His flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, that our bodies washed with pure water. Oh, we ought to reflect upon the mercies and the grace of God, the beauty of what He's done for us. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. Brothers and sisters, you're not going to win the battle over sin all on your lonesome. We need each other. We need each other. And sure, yeah, the church, the body of Christ might annoy you from time to time and rub you wrong from time to time. But we need each other. We need to encourage one another and help each other along and stir one another up to good works. And we ought to lean into the body of Christ and even confess our sins when we need to, because perhaps for too long you've been thinking, I can handle it on my own. I just confess it to God. And you go, no, this thing's dominated your life for months, for years. Maybe it's time you confess your sin to a brother or sister. In James chapter 5 and verse 16, it says, confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And while this is definitely talking about a physical healing, I think it applies spiritually as well. In fact, I've seen people in such bondage to sin, overwhelmed with such guilt, brought down low. They've been unwilling to confess their sin. I've seen them in the hospital, diagnosed with heart problems and all sorts of things. And at the end of the day, you want to know what happened? Finally, when they confessed their sin, those symptoms went away. They were held under the bondage of sin, and it brought about such detriment upon their physical health. Sometimes we need to confess our sin and ask for help. Bring it out into the light so that we can continue to move forward. And in Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 through 3, brethren, if any man is overtaken in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is to be something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. We ought to be willing to be there, to stand in the gap for others. If we see someone overtaken in sin, we can confront them not in pride, but with gentleness. And hopefully they lean in and say, yeah, you know what, I need help. If that's you, if you've been needing help today, today's the day, humble yourself. Don't quit standing around in quit standing in your pride thinking you're going to be okay on your own. Open up. I'm going to say, like, if you're a guy, you open up to another guy. If you're a girl, you open up to another girl. You don't got to go around telling everybody, but you need to find a faithful brother or sister, someone you can say, I've been struggling with, I need help. Pray for me. And pray that God will help me to hate my sin. And I want to be accountable to you and before the Lord. And bringing that thing out into the light might just be the very means of hope and victory that you've needed all this time. And keep your eyes fixed upon God's grace and His goodness. Don't be overwhelmed with despair. Know that He wants to provide you with the help that's needed. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You, God, for Your goodness and grace. And as we begin to see just an outline here in the book of Numbers as to how to wage war against sin and our own sinful desires and our flesh, we can be overtaken in many ways, Lord. And we just ask that You would forgive us. And God, I pray that You would move uniquely today amongst Your people. If there are areas of sin that have had a hold upon our life for too long, Lord, may You humble us. God, help us to be humble enough to confess our sin, to confess our trespasses to one another, so that we might receive help and healing in our time of need. In Jesus' name, amen.